Please keep your Bibles open to Malachi if you haven't found it yet. It's the very last, it's tiny, Malachi, so you're excused if you're still flicking for it. It's the very last book in the Old Testament. In the Pew Bibles, 949 is a page. Please open it up. Looking at Malachi. Let me lead us in prayer as we come to God's Word. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you speak to us through your word. And Father, we do pray tonight that you will speak to us and comfort us as your people, that you will challenge us and rebuke us where necessary, so that we may live as your people, confident in your promises. Amen. Over the next 6 weeks, we're looking together at this very little book, Malachi. I'm glad you got it open. Have a look with me how it starts, because it starts with a warning, an oracle. Listeners, beware. An oracle, that word oracle can also be translated a burden. Why a burden? It could be because what we see in Malachi is a heavy rebuke on God's people. But it could be a burden because it's the very word of God. It's a heavy word. It's a weighty word. And it's never a light matter when the word of God is heard. So we're not just listening tonight to a historic message back then, but the very word of God that's been preserved through history, and it's relevant to us today. Not sure what your expectations were this evening as you came along to church. You may be just relieved that you actually made it here in one piece and didn't skid out in the wet or the, it's not quite snow, but sleet. Whatever it is. Maybe you're thinking, oh, I'll come along to church and I'll endure that talk for a bit because then we get some good supper afterwards, catch up with some friends. Or maybe you thought, I'll listen because I might learn a few tips for life. But friends, as we gather, we actually listen to the word of God. Knowing this as a Bible teacher, there's huge pressure to communicate God's word faithfully by reading it in context. And as a listener, for you guys, there's great pressure too, because this is the word of the living God. And it's not to be taken lightly. It's not to be dismissed easily. But as listeners, we are to engage and listen attentively. What is God saying to his people through his word? Let's have a look. It's an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. The messenger is Malachi. What do we know about Malachi throughout the rest of the Old Testament? No one... answering. We know zip. Nothing. We know nothing about this bloke. Apart from here, he is God's messenger. But what is God's message to his people? Have a look closely in verse 2. Notice that God takes the initiative. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. I love you, says the Lord. And Israel's response, it's strange. Israel's response is doubt. How on earth have you loved us? Israel doubts God. Israel questions God. We'll look at God's reply in a moment. But it's worth just pointing out the structure of this book. See, throughout this book, God makes his point. And then six times Israel questions God. Here in verse 2, Israel asks, how have you loved us? Have a look down in verse 6. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name. The next question, how are we unfaithful? Chapter 2, verse 17, they ask, where is the God of justice? Chapter 3, verse 8, how have we robbed you? 3, verse 14, what is the benefit of keeping God's commands? Six times Israel asks questions. Questions, God. Now, over the 6 weeks, we're going to look at these questions. But tonight, in verse 2, Israel's question is, how have you loved us? But why? Why would they ask the question? Why would they be doubting or questioning God's love? To understand their doubt and questioning, we need to immerse ourselves into their situation. We need to stand in their shoes. You may have noticed at the very beginning there's no specific time dates in Malachi. You know, some of the prophets are very helpful. During King such and such's reign in these years. Not so with Malachi. We've got to do some more investigative work. Malachi is written during post-exile times. God's people are now back in Jerusalem, yet they're still under foreign rule. How do we know this? Have a look in chapter 1, verse 8. Notice there how he refers to the governor. This word for governor is a Babylonian Persian term, which is a very good clue that it's post-exile. Also, the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, we see that the temple has been rebuilt. That grand temple that was there in Solomon's day has been destroyed, and the new temple has been rebuilt, but it wasn't the same. Just to get a bit of a feel for what these times were like, Ezra in chapter 3 tells the story of how the foundations of the new temple had been poured, and there's a great ruckus and celebration. And the young men were chanting, and they were so excited that God's temple is being built. Yet there was also weeping amongst the older men. There were cries of joy. God's temple, God is back with his people. Yet there was also cries of sadness, because the temple was so much smaller than the temple of Solomon's time. It was just a shadow of its former glory. That's a good illustration of life in post-exile times. They're back in Jerusalem, yes. The temple is built, but it's not the same. The priestly system is back up and running, but that enthusiasm, the enthusiasm and hopes and excitement that was sort of caught up with the rebuilding of the temple in Malachi's time had now waned. And you can start to understand their situation. Why they would question God. How have you loved us? Look at our situation. Where were these wonderful promises that you would be with your people in the promised land? Where is it? Was God there? Was he listening to their cries? Was he faithful? They're under foreign rule. How have you loved us? Look with me at God's answer. How have I loved you? God's reply, verses 2 to 5, he says, let me show you. Let me prove to you that I love you. And he makes 3 points. Firstly, verse 2, God says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says. Isn't that comforting? probably thinking, what? He's not Esau, Jacob. What on earth is he talking about? See, what God does here is reminds them of their historical roots. We read about it in Genesis 25. The account of Isaac's twin boys. Let me read you a section of Genesis 25. From verse 19, this is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. Down to verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. And the babies, notice plural, the babies jostled with each other within her. And she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And as we follow the story in Genesis, the twins are born, the older Esau, the younger Jacob. The older son, Esau, ends up selling his birthrights. Why is that significant? Well, all the privileges and blessings that come to the older brother. And remember, these were passed on from Abraham. As God promised to Abraham that I'll make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will give you the land. And all those promises that were passed down were supposed to be for Esau. But Esau sold his birthrights to his younger brother for payment of a bowl of lentils. The younger brother, Jacob, deceived his father, and as a result, God's blessings, these wonderful promises that had been passed down, were now passed on to Jacob, not Esau, but Jacob and his line of descendants. Well, what is the point that God is making when he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? You read that and you go, yeah, he was. Esau was his brother. Not only was he his brother, but he was his twin. And not only was he his twin, but Esau was the older brother. And as tradition has it, all those rights and privileges, blessings and inheritance were supposed to be his, yet the point is, I chose you, Jacob. See, these guys were in post-exile. They were looking around at the world around them and they were pretty down and out. God says, I chose you, Jacob. These guys, the Israelites, were descendants of Jacob. They were the heirs of God's blessings and promises. And God demonstrates his love by reminding them that he has chosen them to be his people, to receive his blessing. The American pastor and theologian John Piper makes four very helpful points about this choosing. Firstly, it is electing love. God is saying, I chose you. Secondly, we see God's unconditional love. See, Jacob, while you're still in your mother's womb, I told your mum that the older will serve the younger. See, Jacob, you've done nothing. Nothing to earn my love. You weren't even born, yet I chose you unconditionally. We see God's sovereign love. No one was forcing me, Jacob. There was no external pressures. I was totally in control. His free love. See, you didn't give to me that I had to give back to you. There was nothing in you that won my love. But I chose you, Jacob. I chose to love you. So it's the doctrine of election. That's God's argument here. How have you loved us? God's first point. I love you for I chose you. Even before you were born, before you could do anything, I chose you to be my people. Secondly, the second point God makes, they ask, how do you love us? God answers, look at history. History proves that I love you. Have a look with me at the end of verse 2. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I've turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. I mentioned earlier the two boys, Esau and Jacob. And as was told to Rebekah, from these two boys came two nations. From Esau came the Edomites. From Jacob came the Israelites. And these two nations, they hated each other. You might remember in Numbers chapter 20, during the time of the Exodus, Israel asked permission to go through a corner of the Edomites' land, just to sneak through the corner to get onto the public highway, the short distance in order to go into the promised land. But the king of Edom refused. Such was the animosity. And so they came out with a huge army. They were enemies of Israel. But God says, I have loved you, Israel. And I've expressed my love to you through history as I have protected you and conquered your enemies. And the point that God is making is, you want to know that I love you? Have a look through history and see how I have conquered your enemies. No doubt here it's a reference to 2 Samuel chapter 8, when God, through David, went and killed 1,800 of the Edomites in the Valley of Salt. And then again in 1 Kings 11, as through David's army under Joab, the commander of the army, over a 6-month period, killed all the men in Edom. It's miraculous. Yet God's second point is simple. You want to know I love you? Have a look through history, and you'll see how I have conquered your enemies. God proves his love by one, reminding them that he has chosen them. By two, reminding them that he has loved them through history by conquering their enemies. And God's third point, instead of looking back in the history, he points them to the future. You want evidence of my love? You will see my love for you in the great day of judgment. Follow with me from verse 4. Edom may say, though we've been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They'll be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your very own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. God points them to the future. his final and complete judgment. Notice verse 4, that God's judgment is just. He talks about them facing God's anger because they are a wicked people. See, we're not to feel sorry for the Edomites, or those poor, innocent people who God just decided to hate. They didn't really have a chance. No, they were wicked. They were liable for their actions. God says to the Israelites, "You will see with your very own eyes my justice." See what God does? He promises the people that they will see his justice, his greatness, the extent of his justice, and also his love for his people. See, when the nations are judged, they will see it with their very own eyes. Yet they are spared. With their eyes, they will see God's just judgment that they deserve, yet they are spared. And on that day, they will see how much God loves them to spare them from this judgment. Israel questions God. "How have you loved us?" God says, "I've chosen you to be my people." He says, "Look at history. My love towards you as I've conquered your enemies." And he reminds them of the bigger picture, and he promises that that great day of justice is coming, and on that day you'll see just how much I love you as you are spared. What is this passage saying to us? Well, as we read this passage, there's part of us that can kind of sympathise with the Israelites. For as Christians, we can too question and doubt God's love. How have you loved us? We can look around at our situation, and it's now 2,000 years since Jesus was around, and has he forgotten? How do you know God loves us? You know, when things are going good, we can think of God's care and his love towards us. But when hardship comes, and when those times that come and God feels distant, we start to question and doubt whether or not God is really there. Does God really love me? Well, Malachi teaches us where to look. See, if we look just at our immediate circumstance, we can doubt God's love. If we rely on our feelings, sometimes we'll feel close to God. Yet many times, even often, God can feel really distant. If we rely on our feelings, we can question God's love for us. God says it's not about how you feel, but who you are. So you might feel like that God isn't close, or God doesn't love me. But when you do feel like that, you may be feeling like that now. When you do feel like that and you're a Christian, you need to hear God's word to you. That I love you, for I have chosen you. God's love is shown in election. See, that first passage that we had read to us in Ephesians, it's a strange passage that we can hardly grasp our mind around, where we see that God, if we are Christians, if we trust in Jesus, follow him, we read a wonderful promise that he has chosen us. Even before the creation of the world, he has chosen us to be his, holy and blameless in his sight. Not because we are good people or better than others, but because he chose us and loves us. See, if you're a Christian tonight, it's not an accident. It's not an accident that you've heard the word of truth, the gospel. It's not an accident that you've put your trust in him and received the promised Holy Spirit. See, if you're a Christian, you need to know that God loves you and that he has chosen you to be his. Do you feel like it tonight? It's a bit of a weird thought. You know, you might have a brother or a sister. You went through the same womb. They might even be older than you. More impressive sibling. Very bright. Very good at sport. You may have grown up in church together. Yet now they don't have a care in the world about God and following him. Yet here you are in this part of the world, listening to God's word, seeking to live for him. So even coming to church tonight, we see the grace of God at work. If we rely on our feelings, we can question and doubt God's love for us. Malachi teaches us it's not about feelings, but who we are as Christians. We are loved children, chosen by him and loved by him. Likewise, being narrow-focused and just looking around at our immediate circumstance can lead us to doubt God's love. But Malachi teaches us to lift our eyes from our immediate circumstance. And I know that's a hard thing to do with all that we've been through in the last year. But Malachi teaches us to lift our eyes to see that God has demonstrated his personal love for you in history. See, in Malachi's times, God points them to the defeat of the Edomites. But for us, God has demonstrated his love for us in history. And one of the great privileges of being on this side of the cross is that we can look back and see not just God's defeat of our ancestors' enemies, but we can look through history and see God's love for us personally as he's defeated our greatest enemies, sin, death, and the devil. Does God love me? Well, if we look around a situation, we can doubt. Oh, my home's been destroyed, my work, where is God? Yet if we look through history, we see the love of God for us personally in the cross of Christ. As we see his personal love, as he's defeated your sin through the death of his son, that your death has been paid for, that the power of the devil has been conquered in the resurrection of the dead. And of course we don't feel like it at times. Of course we can be tempted to doubt God's love. But Malachi calls us again to look at history and see the cross of Calvary, where our Lord and Jesus died for us. And there we see the love of God for us personally. Thirdly, how can we know that God loves us? Well, he gives us his promise. And friends, we need to hold on to God's word and his promise, because it doesn't look like it now. See, if we just live by our eyes, it can easily lead us to doubt and question God's love. As we look around and we see injustice, as we see evildoers prosper, as it doesn't look like God is there or in control, we need to hold on to his promise. He promises that one day we will see with our very own eyes just how much he loves us as he brings judgment. See, on this great and dreadful day, we are going to see God's judgment. And we are going to see what we deserve, but for his love and mercy towards us, but for his sovereign love, his unconditional love towards us, his undeserved love, that we are spared. It's a striking image, isn't it? Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, protect us from following our feelings. Protect us from being so self-centered that we doubt your love towards us. Father, we thank you for these words of comfort. For these words of comfort to those in exile, but how these words are so comforting to us today. Father, as Christians, as those who trust in you, thank you so much that you comfort us and remind us that you love us, that you tell us that you have chosen us before the creation of the world to be your people. Father, we can hardly grasp that thought in our minds, but we get a little taste of how much you love us. Father, thank you that we can look back through history, particularly in the cross, and see your love towards us in the person and work of Jesus. And Father, thank you that you give us your word, that great day of judgment is coming, when we will see the judgment of the wicked. And Father, on this day we will see and comprehend just how much you love us and how much mercy you've shown to us. And Father, we want to say thank you for your love that we do not deserve. Amen.